The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
One of the things that I've loved about this series has been encountering psalms that aren't the regular greatest hits. We've heard from a lot of folks psalms that are near and dear to their hearts. And today we've got another one that isn't one of the usual ones that you'd touch on in a summer psalms series. If you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 36, be it the words we'll consider this evening. Something to know about me is that my favorite music is 70s pop rock. So Billy Joel, Elton John, Fleetwood Mac are some of my favorite musicians. And what makes music from this era so compelling to me is both the musical skill as well as some of the creative lyricism. And some of the most compelling songs are some of those like Billy Joel's Scenes from an Italian Restaurant or Bohemian Rhapsody, where there's sharp movement from one scene, one part of the song to another. This quick turn from one style to another can really capture a listener's attention. But perhaps this evening your taste in music is a little bit more refined than mine or Rupert's. Well, this phenomenon, it's present in classical music as well. Think of Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus, how the choir goes from the reserved kind of low reciting truths about the Lord's Messiah to belting out the Hallelujah refrain with all the whole symphonic accompaniment. Even an unrefined musical ear can be captured by such a move. In our text this evening, there's a move much like this. And while we don't have an inspired musical score to go along with this text, I'd imagine if we did, the music would have a sharp style change, just like the words of this psalm have a sharp change in them as well. And so as we read through the text, I want you to listen, to look, to see if you can notice that change in our text. But before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together, singing your holy praises, opening your word. And Lord, as we open your word now this evening, we pray, speak to us. Spirit, open our eyes, unstop our deaf ears. Pierce through our stony hearts that we might hear your word, Lord, and rejoice. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of it. Did you notice it? Did you notice that sudden change in our text? The first four verses, David is talking about sin and its devastating effects on the human person. And then suddenly, in verse 5, he shifts, he turns on a dime, and he begins extolling the majesty of God. In our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, believing that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, we often, and we rightly confess, that every word, every letter has been inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But when we understand inspiration fully, we see that it's not just true in this small micro sense, but it's also true more broadly. The way one verse moves to another, one paragraph to another, and our psalm here, from one part of the psalm to another. This move is not just coincidental, but it's central to the meaning of this text. So what do we make of this move? Well, it teaches us something profound about sin and how we're meant to deal with it. We see here in Psalm 36 that the key to overcoming and defeating sin is to turn to God. The words of the famous hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And in order for us to turn to God, to really behold his face, the text shows us three things that we must see. Three things that we must see. First, we must see the depth of depravity. We must see how serious sin is and how seriously it's affected each of us. Second, we must see a depiction of divinity. A depiction of divinity. We must see the darkness of sin contrasted by the radiant brilliance of a righteous God. And third, we must see our dependence on a deliverer. We can never defeat sin on our own, but we, like David, need the help of another. So first of all, let's consider the depth of depravity. As Presbyterians, you're likely familiar with the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity simply means that every part of the human person, body, soul, heart, mind, has been affected by sin ever since it first came into the world through Adam. But not only is there a breadth to the effects of sin, there's also a depth. And the psalmist shows us here that sin has worked its way deeply within us. And should we continue to let sin have its way, it would continue to work deeper still. I want you to notice, as we go through these first four verses, the different parts of the human person that are affected by sin, and just how deeply sin pervades those parts of us. So first of all, we see that sin affects the heart. Look with me at verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. First and foremost, sin is a heart problem. It is not just improper behavior that we're seeking to correct, but it is an inclination in our heart that is opposite to God's will. The heart motivates us to act for God or for ill. And Jesus will say as much in Matthew 15, 19 through 20. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But the problem here is not just that wicked people have wicked hearts. Here in verse 1, transgression, another word for sin, it's personified as speaking to the wicked person in such a way that it resonates with his deeply wicked heart. Literally, our text uses a phrase that compares it to prophetic speech. It's like David saying, "Thus says transgression." Like the serpent in the garden and like Satan tempting Jesus, agents of sin speak, and they are speaking to our hearts. That's why it's so important for us to guard our hearts, our affections, our desires, and to be continually cultivating our love for Christ. The only way to resist the enemy who's after our heart is to continually set our heart over and over again, to have a reset, a cleanse, by setting our heart, our love on the Lord Jesus. The rest of this section of our psalm, it shows us what it looks like when a wicked heart heeds the words of transgression. Next, the eyes are affected. We read in verses 1 and 2. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. In two ways here does the wicked man's eyes deceive him. First of all, there's no fear of God before his eyes. The wicked man has disobeyed God and gotten away with it. He lives for the here and now. He's completely unbothered by a future judgment for which he'll have to give an account. There's no fear of God in his eyes that would restrain him from further evil. But secondly here, the wicked person flatters himself in his own eyes so that he does not have to deal with his sin. What an accurate description of sin 3,000 years ago by David. Here the wicked man knows that what he's doing is wrong, but having dispensed with any fear of God, he resorts to self-flattery to assuage his conscience. The sinner here, the wicked man, doesn't see himself as a sinner deserving of God's just punishment. He's learned to see himself as good. He doesn't compare himself to God's righteous standard. He compares himself to his neighbor. He doesn't seek to find out and hate his own sin, which David says here is what we should do, but he's made peace with it. Years and years of not fearing God and not finding out his own sin has led him to a place where he no longer sees himself or the world as it really is. Sin affects the heart, it affects the eyes, and it also affects the mouth and the hands. We read in verse 3, "The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good." Once someone has rejected God and the fear of the Lord has completely disappeared from their gaze, all bets are off. And these wicked words, words of trouble and deceit, are simply the sour fruit of a life that is rooted in sin. Thus, instead of pursuing wisdom and knowledge of God, they have altogether ceased to act wisely and do good. And lastly, we see here that sin affects the mind. Look with me at verse 4. "He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." The result of this wicked man's life of sin is that even in his bed, the place of rest has become a place for plotting sin, plotting evil. The prophet Micah will pick up on something similar. He writes this in Micah 2:1. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand." What David's showing us here is that this is no longer just hot-blooded sin. Sin that's given over in the moment of temptation. Given over to a weakness for a moment of the flesh. This is cold-blooded sin. This is sin that is being planned out and plotted
nights in advance, laying in bed thinking about the next sinful thing that he's going to do. And the culmination of all of this that we've seen up to this point is that the wicked man has set himself on the way not good. This is the anti-Psalm 1 lifestyle. The wicked man walks only in the counsel of the wicked. He stands frequently in the way of sinners. And he sits in a well-worn leather chair among the scoffers. The end result of this wicked lifestyle, given over to sin, is that the wicked man no longer rejects evil. The picture we get here is bleak, intentionally so. David wants us to get a real picture of what sin looks like when it's left unchecked. In the 1891 novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray, there's a compelling depiction of the effects of sin. The main character, Dorian Gray, he's a charming young man who's obsessed with his own appearance. And one day he has a painting made of himself, and he's horrified by the fact that he will age while the painting remains the same. And so he wishes that the painting would age instead of him and offers to give his own soul to maintain his youth and charm. Much to his surprise, the wish is granted. But more surprising than this is how his sins will affect that painting. With every sin that he commits, the painting changes while Dorian maintains his youthful and innocent appearance. And after the first few sins, he comes back to the painting to see that the once charming figure has now become more and more grotesque. Eventually, this painting becomes so repulsive to him that he covers it up and hides it away in his attic. Years and years go by, years of sin and debauchery, when he stumbles into the attic and uncovers the painting after 18 years. It's beyond his wildest imagination. He's repulsed by the picture that represented who he really was. He destroyed the painting and himself in the process. Seeing the real picture of who we are can be jarring, but it's vitally important. David isn't just describing the wicked person so that we can point them out when we see them at the supermarket or in our neighborhood. But he's also describing the wickedness that is deeply embedded within our own souls. Later on, Paul will quote from Psalm 36:1, in that long list of Old Testament verses in Romans 3, to make this point that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Do you see yourself as the wicked man? Do you know that you are a sinner in need of God's mercy, without hope except in Christ? And have you grasped the weight of your own sin and wickedness? And once we've begun to grasp how wretched we really are inside, it makes it all the more astounding that the spotless Christ should bear our sin. When he hung on the cross, he didn't just bear our socially acceptable sins. He bore the ugly stuff. He bore our anger, our wrath, our pride, our lust, our greed. He bore the sins that we're ashamed to even talk about. He who knew no sin became sin on the cross, and the sight was so dark that the Father turned his face away. That's how bad sin really is. That's how bad our sin really is. If Jesus bearing our sin caused the Father to turn his face away from his own beloved Son, then surely we will face the same fate unless our sins are forgiven. So that leads us to our second point. In order to turn to God, there's three things we must see. We must see the depth of our depravity. We must also see a depiction of divinity. Here in verse 5, we see the abrupt transition that we talked about in the introduction. William Plumer, a 19th century American Presbyterian with a wonderful commentary on the Psalms, He remarks on this transition, saying this: the transition in this and subsequent verses from the subject of verses 1 and 4 is very happy. There the prophet had given the unscrupulous, self-conceited, deceitful, cruel, unrighteous character of the wicked. But here, he holds up to our faith the glorious character of God. In these verses, the glorious character of God shines brightly against the backdrop of darkness that defines the wicked. So in this depiction of God, the psalmist first gives us a glimpse of the majesty of God. We read in verses 5 and 6, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." Here David makes mention of four attributes of God: steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and judgments. And he compares them each to a part of creation: the heavens, the clouds, the mountains, and the great deep. What David is teaching us here is how to look at creation and see our Creator. And I'm sure each of us can remember a time when we were overwhelmed by the majesty of God while enjoying His creation. A few years ago, I went with some friends on a hiking trip to the Blue Ridge Mountains in North Carolina. And we decided that, well, I guess they decided that we needed to hike to the top of Mount Mitchell, which is the tallest mountain east of the Mississippi. No, it was not enough to just drive on a well-paved road to the top of the mountain. We needed to hike. And so several hours later, we made it to the top, and it was breathtaking, both the hiking part and the view. We looked out, and when we did, we were able to see as far as we desired. And as far as we looked, we saw mountains just like the one we just climbed. Almost as high, not quite as high, almost as high. And I remember having this deep sense of my own smallness compared to a God who spoke mountain ranges into existence. David gives us a picture of a majestic and glorious God who towers over us in his might and in his character. But he also gives us a picture of this same God who is near and close to those who trust in him. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights." Not only does God hold all things together in his hand, but he offers with that same hand to draw us into his presence, to take us into his house, to make us sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. And in God's house, there is abundance and there's delight. In his presence, our restless hearts find what they are longing for, and they're brought true delight. Remember verse 1, the wicked man, how transgression spoke into the deepness of his heart. And here, what do we see with the Lord? In him, we drink from the river of his delights. True delight, true joy is only found in the Lord. A common question that often gets asked when trying to help people understand who God has revealed himself to be is, how big is your God? How big is your God? Naturally, we often have a small view of God. As one theologian quipped, God has made us in his image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. It's important for us to grasp that our God is big. He created the universe with the word. He knows all things. He has ordained whatever comes to pass. Have you grappled with the fact that God is almighty, that he is majestic and glorious and big? But maybe you're sitting here today and what you're struggling with is not that God is big. You've read the scriptures, you've memorized the catechism questions, and you can even probably recite that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Christian, it's not enough to just know that God is big. The demons know that God is big. That's why they shudder. We must also know that God is near. And so I ask you this evening, how near is your God? Do you believe that God holds you so close? He gathers you under his wing. Do you know that you have a room at his house and that he's given you a seat at his table? In Jesus Christ, the power and the presence of God meet. In Jesus, we see most clearly that God is big and near. The Gospels show us his divine power through his miracles, through the way that he looked into people's hearts, and most of all, through his resurrection. And the Gospels also show his nearness through his desire to take on flesh and dwell with man, the way he loved his disciples, the way he pitied the lepers, the way he sought out sinners and tax collectors. They show us the nearness of God in Christ. For we need to understand, and David wants us to understand here, that God is both big and near. If he's only big, then we live as agnostics. God set the world into motion, but he doesn't really care where it goes. If he's only near, but he's not all-powerful, then he cannot help us. And we are just as hopeless as before. But as it is, our God is big and near. Big enough to help us in all of our needs, and yet near enough to hear us when we call to him. In order to turn to God, there's three things we must see. We must see the depth of depravity, we must see a depiction of divinity, and lastly, we must see our dependence on a deliverer. Look with me at verse 10. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Here, David moves from praising God to praying. In the prayer that he prays here, it's such a wonderful, beautiful, easy prayer for us to pray. Continue your steadfast love, O God. It shows a recognition that God is already working. We're not asking him to do something he isn't already doing. We're simply acknowledging our need, our dependence on him. Continue your steadfast love. And it's also got a beautiful corporate notion to it. To those who know you. It's not just about us. Our prayers should never just be me and I. They should be focused on others as well, asking the Lord to be close to those that we know are suffering. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you. And David's dependence on God as his deliverer continues in verse 11. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. While it could be here that David recognizes the foot of arrogance to be his own foot, it seems more likely that David is asking God to restrain the hands and feet of his enemies. He realizes that these enemies pose a real threat to him, and if they had their way, they would take him away from God's presence. Friends, this is exactly what our enemy Satan desires to do. We read in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan poses a real threat to believers. He wants to drag us away from God's presence. He's a real enemy. But remember how 1 Peter 5 continues. It's one of the most common benedictions we use here at First Pres. Peter encourages believers to resist the devil, stand firm, and embrace suffering as a Christian. And then in 1 Peter 5:10, he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God himself protects his saints. He will encourage them in battle, and God himself will restrain the hands and feet of our great enemy, the devil. Are you praying earnestly that God will deliver you from sin or suffering? Is there a situation that has brought you to your knees in prayer? Take heart in this. Our God is a deliverer. It's who he is. He delivered Israel from Egypt, you and I from our bondage to sin, and he will continue to deliver us to the end. And looking back on God's deliverance gives us the confidence to know that he will do it again and again and again. Our psalm concludes in verse 12. "There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." Here David has a sort of prophetic vision of these evildoers that have been taken away and are cast to the ground, unable to get up. David speaks with faith that the evildoers will fall. He knows God's day of judgment will come. In fact, he grounds his present hope on the certainty of a future judgment. Even if this present situation doesn't get resolved, David is saying he knows that God is a just God, and one day he will make all things right. These last three verses are crucially important to understand for the Christian life and in putting sin to death. David shows that he knows how wrong sin is. He describes it with great detail for us in the first four verses. And he also shows that he knows how glorious God really is in both his majesty and his covenant love. But David also realizes that he needs God's help to choose good. He needs God's help to deliver him. It reminds me of the words of Paul, "I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do." It's not enough to simply identify right from wrong. We need the Lord's help day in and day out to choose what is good and to depend on God for the strength to resist evil until he delivers us. David shows us that he still needs to depend on God for the strength to resist evil and wait for his day of deliverance. And friends, that day of deliverance has come when David's greater son hung on a cross to die. The deliverer, which every one of our hearts long for, has come to us in Jesus Christ. And his name, the name that is above every other name, literally means Yahweh saves. Deliverance is in his name. Why wait any longer? Why toil for another second by your own strength? Why struggle by yourself anymore when the Lord of all the earth says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Will you turn to him? Will you turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face? For when you do, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. Lord God, we thank you that you have redeemed us from the depth of our own sin. Lord Jesus, you who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh Lord, we praise you, for you are big and you are near to us. And you have delivered us, you are delivering us, and you will deliver us to the end. We love you and we praise you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.